The inspired word of God is also inspired, and it's instructive and corrective. I find when I approach scripture these days, for better or worse, there's two ways I often approach it. One is thinking about how then shall I live? How does this influence me? And the second, I admit, is thinking about how this would sound to a non-believer. And these two themes work well with today's passage. It has two themes. First, it has a sheep, goats, heaven, hell picture, which is probably a stumbling block to a lot of non-believers. And the second is a set of couplets that bring human need and merciful actions together. And as you listen to Jesus' wonderful way of telling stories with or narratives with repetition, the king, that's Jesus' voice in this case, repeats the whole list twice. And the people who are blessed remember the list, but don't remember doing it. And then the people that are destined for the fire ignore half the equation and try to jam it into as few words as possible. So, are you ready? Let's see what God has to say to us today from the passage. This is from Matthew 25, 31 to 46. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For when I was hungry, you gave me food. When I was a stranger, you welcomed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they will also answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison, and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.
Lord Jesus, let these words of yours settle on our hearts. Let them press down on us like a wine press and crush all that is lifeless and wasted, and release all that is fruitful and meant to give life and joy. Amen. Imagine an old, run-down house. The roof leaks, the windows rattle, the lights short out for no apparent reason. If you put a marble anywhere on the sagging floor, in a matter of seconds, it will find its way to the middle of the room. The termites have made sure of that. This is a house people are living in, making do in, but it is far past the point of patch-up jobs. A new coat of paint or tightening the faucets on the plumbing fixtures will not do the job. This house will be condemned soon enough, and rightly so. We are that house. And these words of Jesus are meant to be the wrecking ball. And so my goal this morning is to hold us in front of what Jesus is saying long enough for the wrecking ball to do its work. Because these words are meant to be life-ending, to put to death all that is rotting and falling apart in us. And these words are meant to be life-giving, to start something new and something better in its place, a well-constructed and lasting and good home. And so if we dodge the wrecking ball, if we contrive somehow to squirm out of the way of what Jesus is saying, we condemn ourselves to live as rotting structures with a fresh coat of paint. But if you will let Jesus' words hit you full on in the soul, if you will let him wreck you, then he will build something new, something good and beautiful. So this morning, four observations from Jesus' words. You have in your bulletin an outline of this that's much more detailed than the outlines we usually provide, because we want you to be able to take it with you and continue meditating on this teaching, and we want you to be free during this teaching to listen and get the spiritual and emotional force of what Jesus is saying. And I'm going to do four observations. The first is this. It's one we've been talking about for several weeks now. Jesus' judgment is coming. I acknowledge in the spirit of what Byron was saying that for many of you, especially if you're not a Christian, or maybe even if you are, the idea of this final and total judgment is strange or silly or even dangerous. And I'm not asking you at this moment to abandon your reservations, but for the next 20 or 30 minutes to turn the volume down and listen to what Jesus' judgment will actually be like. And my hope is that by the end of this, you'll see that if Jesus' judgment is real, then it is a good thing that we should all long for together. So in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus has been talking about his return for a while now. He's been using stories and metaphors and parables, and here he tells it as plain as he can. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Jesus says, I am coming back. I am the Son of Man. I'm coming as king, and I will pass judgment. It's as simple as that, which means it's Jesus' judgments that count. What your mother or your boss or your spouse or your best friend thinks of you, that's not what's going to matter in the end. What you think of yourself, good or bad, that's not what's going to matter in the end either. It will be what Jesus thinks that matters. Jesus' judgment is coming, and it's the one that counts. His judgments will be universal and ultimate and absolute. Jesus' judgments will be universal. Look, I assume we all know judgment is needed for some people. For the pimps and the pedophiles, for the dictators and the despots, we all long for judgment. And Jesus will bring judgment on every last one of them and on every last one of us. He will gather all the nations, every member of humanity together. Republicans, Democrats, independents. White, black, brown, yellow. Male, female, married, single, old, young, rich, poor, Christian, Muslim, atheist, undecided. We all will stand before the throne of Jesus. His judgment is universal. And his judgment is ultimate. Ultimate in the sense of a culmination, the final act in the grand tale of history. Jesus says to the blessed in verse 34, you're going to inherit the kingdom of God that was prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And he says to the cursed in verse 41 that you're going into the eternal fire that's been prepared for the devil and his angels. The devil and his angels rebelled at the foundation of the world. This story has been in the works for a long time. There will be nothing arbitrary or biased about it. Jesus' judgment is a long time coming. It is ultimate. And his judgment is absolute. It's absolute. We are used to and we accept the reality, the necessity of partial relative judgments on us. An exam judges your relative understanding of algebra. A year-end bonus judges your relative performance at work. Traffic court judges your relative guilt when it comes to a speeding violation. We acknowledge these things and we acknowledge that they are to be prepared for. That when you know they're coming, you are supposed to get ready. But Jesus' judgment will not be relative and it will not be partial. It is absolute and final. In Jesus' judgment, your entire life, your whole soul will be measured. And you will either inherit an eternal kingdom or be delivered into an eternal fire. There's no middle ground. If it is worthwhile to prepare for partial and relative and temporary judgments, how much more worthwhile to spend your life preparing for the one judgment that really matters. So Jesus' judgment is coming. His universal and ultimate absolute judgment is on the way. That's the first observation. The second is this. Jesus' judgment will turn on trifles. Or at least on things that we think of as trifles. There are certain decisions in life that we agonize over. Whether to go to college or where to go. Which career to pursue. If you should move, when you should retire. We take care with those choices. And Jesus' judgment will have nothing to do with any of them. Neither the blessed nor the cursed in this story have any idea of the things they did or failed to do that Jesus is judging them on. They both hear his verdict and they both say, are you sure you're talking about the right person? The blessed may hear the final verdict and say, yes! And the cursed may hear the final verdict and say, no! But then they both say, wait, what? Jesus' judgments turn on trifles. When I was deciding whether or not to marry Vanessa, I prayed for a month. I mean, I wanted to be sure. Is this the right choice? Is this something I should do? I would walk around the campus and just pester heaven with my question. It sounds holy, right? Or maybe deranged. Turns out the whole time, Jesus cared much more about the people I walked right past than about the question I was asking him. Jesus' judgments turn on trifles. It will be the decisions you ignored that he weighs in rendering his verdict. So, Jesus' judgment is coming, and Jesus' judgment will turn on trifles. That's the first two observations. The third is this. Jesus' judgment turns on compassion. Jesus' judgment turns on compassion. That's all he talks about in his verdicts, is concrete and costly and personal compassion. According to Jesus, the only compassion that matters is concrete compassion. Verses 35 and 36. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Jesus describes concrete actions. No feelings, no intentions, actions. Jesus gives no credit for the twinge of sympathy you felt when you read about the devastation in the Bahamas due to Hurricane Dorian. Jesus gives no credit for all the good deeds you always have meant to do. He is only concerned with tangible things, with food given and clothing offered, with strangers welcomed and visits made. Compassion that matters to Jesus is concrete. And the compassion that matters is also costly. The word compassion means shared suffering. In compassion, I do not take your suffering from you. I join you in your suffering. Compassion is born of love and gives birth to loss. It is the choice to feel another's pain, to accept a life that is less easy, less happy, less comfortable for the sake of the other. Jesus, he says, give food and water, give clothing and shelter. And he says that to people with nothing to spare, to people without full pantries or extra bedrooms. Give the food you were going to eat, the clothing that keeps you warm at night. Compassion gives what it can't afford to give. Compassion is costly. Compassion even gives up the desire to feel useful and productive. Notice, Jesus here says nothing of healing the sick or freeing the prisoners. He says, go visit them. Sit with them. Let their tears be your tears and their loneliness your loneliness. Share in their suffering. Compassion is costly. Costly and concrete and personal. Jesus, there are 9 verses in this text where the king is speaking, and in those verses, Jesus uses 45 personal pronouns. I, you, or me. The compassion that he's focused on is face-to-face. I say this because we may think of ourselves as compassionate due to the policies we support or the politicians we vote for. Jesus doesn't care about that kind of compassion. Supporting pro-life policy is good, but it's not compassion. Taking a mother and a child into your home, that's compassion. Supporting an immigration policy that takes in those who are seeking asylum and cares for them is good, but it's not compassion. Spending every Thursday evening at Acorn teaching English to those immigrants, that's compassion. The compassion Jesus is talking about is personal. And then, when he speaks to the cursed about compassion, Jesus really swings the hammer. Because in verses 42 and 43, Jesus does not accuse the cursed of one thing that we would think of as really evil. He only talks to them about what they failed to do. He says, lack of this kind of concrete and costly and personal compassion is enough to condemn us. Notice, Jesus doesn't say what motivated the cursed not to feed or clothe or visit. I mean, maybe they were just terrible, bigoted snobs and they despised those hungry, naked strangers. It's possible. Or maybe they just didn't notice them. Or maybe they noticed them, but they knew that their only moral responsibility was to do no harm. Or maybe they figured somebody else would take care of it. Jesus doesn't specify. He just says, depart from me, you cursed. Sometimes when my children are in trouble and I come into the room to sort things out, I ask them what's going on and they say, what? I didn't do anything. If you say that to Jesus, even if you're right, he will respond in grief and in wrath. Exactly. So watch yourselves, friends. I know your lives, just like mine, are full of busy and important things, but don't be fooled by the noise, by the frantic pace of the world around you, by the anxious static in your own mind demanding that you be more productive. Don't waste your life building sandcastles of achievement, of privacy and self-reliance, of deep thoughts about big ideas. The tide is coming in. And when the waves arrive, only the stones of compassion will stand. Jesus' judgment turns on compassion. That leaves the fourth observation, which is this. Jesus' judgment turns on seeing Jesus. Jesus' judgment turns on seeing Jesus. We might say, yes, yes, when I see people who are hungry and naked, I need to see Jesus in them. But that's actually not what Jesus is getting at. And I say that because the righteous didn't do that. They had no idea that they had fed and welcomed and visited Jesus. So seeing Jesus in the lowly can't be what judgment turns on. Although, definitely a good thing to do. Jesus' judgment turns on him in the sense of seeing the magnitude, the length and breadth and height and depth of Jesus' compassion. Jesus' judgment will turn on seeing his compassion. In this text, Jesus emphasizes his royal power and status. He starts off the Son of Man sitting on his glorious throne on judgment over all the nations for eternity. In verses 34 and 40, Jesus is the king. In verses 37 and 44, both the blessed and the cursed know to address Jesus as Lord. Jesus is not an ordinary person. He is exalted above ordinary people. In Imperial Japan, the emperor, who was considered divine, was so exalted, so removed from ordinary life, that he could go years without even making a public appearance. And Jesus is far more exalted than him. He is King of kings and Emperor of emperors. And yet, even more than he emphasizes his crown in this text, Jesus emphasizes his cross. Jesus claims here not to sympathize with the lowly, not to have done some good things for the lowly, but to be the lowly. In all those personal pronouns, more than half of them are Jesus saying, I am the hungry, the sick, the naked, the strange, the imprisoned, the thirsty. No simile, no hint of metaphor. Jesus doesn't say, it was like you did it to me. Jesus doesn't say, you may as well have done it to me. His words have all the subtlety and nuance of a wrecking ball. Truly I say to you, whatever you did to the least of these, you did it to me. The movie Braveheart is about the people of Scotland living under the thumb of a brutal English king and his armies. And there's a scene in the movie where one of the king's soldiers who's occupying a village in Scotland decides to pin down and take advantage of one of the Scottish girls. And she fights back. She resists and manages to get away by biting and slapping the soldier. And she is very quickly caught and arrested and sentenced to death. And the English captain gathers the entire village together for the execution, and he makes this awful speech that ends with, "You leave me no choice. An assault on the king's soldiers is the same as an assault on the king himself." And then he cuts the girl's throat. Jesus uses the same logic. He says, if you mistreated one of my people, you mistreated me. The difference is, Jesus, the true king, does not use his royal prerogative to elevate himself or to elevate his troops. Jesus takes advantage of no one. And he will not stand for you taking advantage of anyone either. Jesus, the king, gets low. He joins himself to the lowly. Jesus' soldiers are the infants, the beggars, the abused and exploited, those with broken and contrite hearts. Jesus' soldiers are the teen moms who've gotten pregnant and been thrown out by their parents. The refugees running from persecution to they know not where. The elders drooling with dementia. Those are the ones that Jesus picks. What that captain said to the Scots, Jesus will one day say to him, "You hurt one of my people, and so you hurt me. And now the bill has come due." That's the compassionate judgment of Jesus. You see, to the lowly, Jesus shows concrete and personal compassion. When he met a hungry crowd, he fed them with loaves and fishes. When he met a stranger no one wanted anything to do with, Zacchaeus, he visited him and ate with him. When he met a naked and demon-possessed man wandering amidst the tombs bound in chains, he broke his chains and wrapped him in a cloak. When a desperately ill woman came to him and grabbed his cloak, Jesus healed her and stopped to visit her. Every time Jesus encounters someone who is lowly, he has concrete and personal compassion for them. And he has compassion that is costly. Yes, Jesus can feed the crowd with a word. But when he resolves to give them the bread of life, the only way he can do it is by himself being broken like a loaf of bread. Sure, Jesus can go to Zacchaeus' house and have dinner. But the only way to take Zacchaeus from despised stranger to beloved son is for Jesus to go from son to stranger on the cross. For Jesus to physically free and clothe the demoniac, all he has to do is snap his fingers. He has that at his fingertips. But to set free the man's soul and clothe him in righteousness, Jesus had to be stripped of his righteousness and himself become sin. That bleeding woman could just reach out and touch Jesus' cloak in faith, and her body was healed. But for her soul to be made new, Jesus had to bleed. The compassion of Jesus the King is costly compassion. Do you see then the unique, the essential nature of Jesus' judgment? No one has ever been a judge like this. And there has never been a judgment that the world so needed to receive as the judgment Jesus offers. So, brothers and sisters, see Jesus, the compassionate King. See Jesus who laid down his crown in order to take up his cross. And see the compassion of Jesus for you. you and I, we are the lowly. It doesn't matter how educated, how affluent, how nice you are. Before the throne of the Son of Man, the world is not divided up into the exalted and the lowly. The world is divided up into those who know they are lowly and those who have been fooled into believing they are not. We read it in Psalm 62, those of low estate are but a breath, but those of high estate, they're a delusion. They go up in the balances. Together, they are lighter than a breath. The lowly are not other people. The lowly are you and me. And in the compassionate judgment of King Jesus, that's good news. Because it means Jesus will join himself to us. I want to show you this in another place. In Revelation chapter 3, Jesus speaks to people like us, to people long on comfort but perhaps short on compassion. He's going to use the word lukewarm, which means spiritually tepid, means not particularly excited about the things of God, means us. Revelation 3, beginning in verse 15. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm, and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Are you lukewarm? Is the kind of compassion upon which Jesus' judgments will turn lacking in your life? It is because you think you need nothing. It is because you think your moral decency or your social civility or your unique personality are enough, but they are not. They are not even close. It is because you think you possess within yourself the capacity to make yourself compassionate, to warm the fires of your heart and stop being lukewarm, but you cannot. You have no more hope of heating your own soul than you would have of heating your own body if you were dropped naked into the Arctic in midwinter. You and I, we are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And that is good news. Admit it. Admit that despite outward appearances, despite how put together you may look this morning in your heart, you are wretched and pitiable and poor and all the rest. Admit that and discover that Jesus, the compassionate King, has committed himself not just to feeling sympathetic towards you, not just to intending to do good things to you, but to joining himself to you. He continues in Revelation in verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. I counsel you to buy from me. Buy with what? What do you have to trade for those things? What do you have that Jesus needs that he would trade with you? Nothing at all. Nothing at all. And Jesus knows that. And so out of compassion, he pays the bill. These things, gold refined by fire, the eternal wealth of the kingdom that will never wear out, white garments, the clothing of righteousness and salvation, salve that will anoint your eyes and open them to see the glory and compassion of King Jesus, these things could not possibly cost you any less and they could not possibly cost Jesus any more. He pays for all of them with his life. Jesus gives himself to you. Jesus gives himself for you. See the compassion of your judge and your king. Brothers and sisters, hear the words of Jesus, this standard of compassion by which he will judge us all, and let those words swing like a wrecking ball through your rotting and lukewarm heart. Brothers and sisters, see the compassion of Jesus, who out of compassion chooses himself to pay the price for your failures of compassion. And let that vision be the foundation upon which Jesus builds in you a new and compassionate heart. Let's pray. Jesus, you are our King, and you have every right to judge us, and we tremble before your judgment, and we welcome your judgment. Lord Jesus, we are hungry. Feed us as only you can. We are thirsty. Give to us to drink from living water that we might never be thirsty again. We are estranged, exiled refugees. Welcome us into your home, into your eternal kingdom. We are stripped naked before you and ashamed. All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Clothe us in your perfect righteousness. We are sick. We are sick of soul, and we are sick of being sick. Heal us, Jesus. We cannot heal ourselves. We are in prison, and we have learned to love our chains. Open the doors and break the manacles, and lead us out into freedom and life. We ask these things of you, Jesus, not because we deserve any of them in the least, not because we have demonstrated this kind of compassion to those around us, but because you have promised to be compassionate and you always come through. It's in your name we pray. Amen.